Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to our passage in Romans, as we're working through the book of Romans, chapter 2, and down about verse 17, where we pick up this morning where he shifts gears. We've been looking at the sections where he's been laying out clearly. Last week we saw the aspect of God as an impartial judge in the first part of all judgment from him is impartial. He judges everyone on the same standard, in other words. And this morning, he's going to shift from the self-righteous moral type, who thinks that they've got it made, but they don't, to the self-righteous religious type, who also thinks they've got it made, but don't. Beginning in verse 17. And of course, there at the time, he shifts to the religious Jew of the day. He says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through the breaking, and though you're breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." We've got some heavy stuff coming at us here, as if it hasn't been already since we started in Romans some months back. We've got a long ways to go, of course. And then this morning, we will be in 1 Peter in the second hour. So, stand by. There's some awesome stuff in that section. So, okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer before we begin. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is to once again assemble as you have commanded us, to not forsake the assembling together as the manner of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. And we just thank you that you have poured out your grace to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that by faith alone in him and his work on the cross, we have eternal salvation, that also we have been identified with him at the point of salvation so that we are in union with him, an awesome privileges and that flow to us because of that. But we are thankful, most of all, Father, that you have preserved your word, your truth for us so that we can know and understand what you desire of us, that we can have the wisdom and understanding that is so important for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we just pray this morning as we continue our study that the things that are here would have an impact that you desire to have on each of our hearts, our minds, our thinking, remembering that what is really important in the Christian life is the basis of our thinking, our viewpoint, and it needs to be lined up with yours. And as we've seen, the command, "Let this mind be in you," which was in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we just thank you that we have this privilege and opportunity this morning. And we just would remember, especially in our congregation here and our family, that those that have special needs, we would remember Caleb especially in his unique situation. We just pray that you'd provide for him, meet his needs. We'd also remember Jackie and her issues with the back and the pain that she has, that you would just continue to provide for her and give her the strength that she needs to face each day. We would remember Trina Olson and her situation, her health issues. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for her. Dr. Falstrom, with his lung transplant. And we just thank you for your faithfulness. We'd also remember Chris and Sonia, that you'd provide them the wisdom that they need to face and deal with some tough issues in their life. We'd also thank you for our president. We just pray that you continue to provide for him and give him the wisdom he needs to make good, solid decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom here. We'd also thank you for those that are faithfully serving in the military, in harm's way especially, that you'd provide for them and what they need today. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your eternal word of truth this morning, and we just pray that you'd challenge and encourage and strengthen each of us, edify us in the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we come to verse 17 here, Paul shifts gears, as I mentioned, and is looking at and addressing the religious crowd of the day. Those that thought by the mere external things, external expressions, that they were impressing God. And he's going to knock the props right out from under them here in this section. And this is all leading up to what we get, the climax actually doesn't come till we get to chapter 3. When he says, you know, whether you're what we saw back in chapter 1, the lascivious type that's producing, you know, the sin nature is just rolling and all kinds of sin is being produced in the life. The start of chapter 2, where the focus was on the self-righteous moral type that thought they were above it all. Or now the religious type. His point is going to be they're all under sin. All under the guilt and penalty of sin and need to believe in Jesus Christ. If they're going to have eternal salvation, a relationship with God, and without it, without that faith in Jesus Christ, they're going nowhere except to an eternity in a lake of fire, as we've seen. Paul is going to point out here very clearly to these that they're going to be judged according to reality, not the profession. Reality, not the profession. Remember the premise of the wider context that we've seen, that all men are condemned on the basis of the light that they possess. Back in chapter 1, we saw that all men are possess the light of creation that points out that God exists, that he's there. Will not provide them salvation, but he's there. And those that are positive at God consciousness, God is going to get them a hearing of the gospel no matter where they're at. They could be in the middle of the jungle somewhere, whatever. He's going to get them the gospel if they're positive at God consciousness. And remember, we saw back in verse 20, it's at the very end. They're without excuse. They're without excuse, Paul says, very emphatically. The first half, the first 16 verses here of chapter 2, the self-righteous moral type possess the light that flows from a conscience that knows right and wrong. A conscience that knows right and wrong. And now we're going to see in this section, some have the light of God's revelation, which the Jew did, the written word, but they rejected it. Oh, there was always a remnant of believers down through history, always. But for the most part, they rejected it. And the period of the time that Christ came in the first incarnation, in his ministry, that time frame, the Jew was his most apostate of its history. And was really something. And those dissertations when you go through in the Gospels, when you see the banter between Jesus and the religious crowd, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that's the religious crowd. The ones that he's addressing right here, quite frankly. So all mankind falls into at least one of these categories. Most of us, most of mankind, more than one. all have light of different kinds. All respond to the light in the same way. They fail to live up to the light they have. Man suppresses the truth of God in whatever form they may possess it, we saw back in chapter 1, verse 18. Since this section zeroes in on the Jew and his particular situation, if we are to understand it fully, we must keep in mind the perspective that we saw last Sunday back in chapter 2, verse 13. We must keep this into in our thinking. And I do not want you to be unaware. Whoops, that's chapter 1. Whoops, turned my page on me. Verse 13. Okay. Here's the one we saw. We actually saw this principle in James, too, when we went through there not too long back. For not hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law, those who make the application of it, will be justified. That's the principle that actually is behind what he's saying here in this particular section. In verses 17 and 18, we find six advantages of the Jew given. Six advantages that they had. Now, if you remember, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 gives a number of advantages from the human standpoint that he considered had his ticket punched until he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. All of these that are listed here, these six advantages, are valid claims or privileges of the Jew given in the Old Testament period. Those who were rightly related to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Of course, that's Yahweh's the pre-incarnate Christ. There's one problem here. At this point, the indictment is, but you're not living it. You're not applying them at all. In fact, you're distorting them, adding to them. You're misapplying them. And we're going to see in verses 21 through 29, he's just going to blast them. Cut the props right out from underneath them. The passage is critically cutting to the Jew of the day. You see, Paul didn't go to the Dale Carnegie course and how to, you know, win friends and influence the prophets and stuff, you know, the religious crowd. He wasn't concerned about it. He was concerned about truth. Unfortunately, most of the people we have in pulpits today aren't. It's just, what can I do to make people feel good? Now these things, we see in verses 17, actually down through 20, the rightful possessions of the Jew. And we might quickly read through here again. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know his will, approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and of truth. Privileges that they had. How could this, the religious, pious Jew, make those statements? They really couldn't. But he thought he could. The last phrase of verse 20 really makes the point for us. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. The embodiment. A form without function, as we'll see when we get there. They knew they had the revelation of God, that it was given to them and to them alone in that period. In fact, we can go back to Psalm 147. And we find there in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, a statement that says, here's what God says here. He declares his words to Jacob, referring to Israel, the nation Israel. His statutes and his ordinances to Israel. To make sure, you know, there's two line couplets in the Hebrew. He has not dealt thus with any nation, He's not done this with any other nation, is the point. He's not given his revelation to any other nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. And they, of course, here is referring to the nations around them, because Israel was not doing their job at that time. They were not, as we'll see later, to be going out to them, but they were to live the truth that was given to them in that revelation, such that the nations would come to them looking for truth. See, the problem is stated there also, and in the flow of the context here, they had it, they knew they had it, but they really didn't believe it. They didn't live it out. There was always, though, we have to recognize, a remnant that did throughout their history, just as there is a remnant of believers today who take God and His Word seriously, but for the most part, most people are just going through the motions. First one here, the first list. We're going to examine these six things. I'm listening here. Bear the name Jew. Bear the name Jew. The name is the key here. The word name means more than just a title. My name is John. You know, that really doesn't mean a whole lot. You know, but the thing is, in the Word of God, names had tremendous meaning. It's true in the Old Testament, true in the New. And it pointed to the character, essence of the person. So that when you put up the name, I mean, it pointed something out. You immediately had something, some thinking flop into your mind related to that individual. I mean, we could play with that even today. I mean, you stop and think, you put some names up there, and you put Adolf Hitler up there, and automatically there should be something jump into your mind. It was not a benevolent, nice guy. Or Stalin, or Saddam, or somebody like that. And no respect for human life at all. The idea here is to have a name imposed, to bear the name. Often, the name Jew is used derisively as a slur. That's not the intent here at all. Paul is not doing that. The Jew then is now, consider it a high honor to be a Jew. We get that, you know, as I mentioned from Paul in Philippians chapter 3. There are three titles seen and used of the Jew. Three titles, and I've got them there in the notes. Hebrew, Jew, and Israelite. They all have a little different emphasis. The Hebrew, speaking of and used of a Jew, most of them at the time were Hellenized Jews, who didn't speak Hebrew, they spoke Greek. They were Hellenized. Of course, the basic term Hebrew, Habri in the Hebrew, actually means one who crossed over. And it, of course, is used in reference to Abraham, one who crossed over, who was, by the way, a Chaldean. But anyway, to confuse you, but he's the first Jew, but he's a Chaldean. Then, of course, the term Jew distinguishes them, is a term that's used to distinguish them from the Gentiles, and it really kind of denotes the nationality aspect. Then Israelite, most important. It reads them into the covenants, thus an heir of the promises. An heir of the promises. This one we're going to see used down in chapter 9. This distorted this, what they did is they took and they distorted this term, Jew, into putting themselves in a special relationship with God. based on the fact that they are Jews. They have a genetic history. Not on the basis of faith in Christ, which is the real issue for them and for us. Faith in Christ. Of course, pre-cross, the faith was in the promise of the Savior, of Yahweh, as revealed in the spiritual code of the Mosaic Law, the shadow Christology, if you will. And it was really pointed out that there was a need for a substitute to die for them, to die in their place. So to bear the name of the Jew. And he's not putting it there as a slur, as I said. Now, the second one is reliance upon the law. Reliance upon the law. Actually, the word here, I titled it reliance upon the law, but they've translated rely upon the law, but it really means to rest. The word here, the same one we saw, excuse me, in Hebrews, same root, pausis, that refers to resting, putting our trust in Him, resting. Resting. And therefore, you have what flows out of that is to place one's reliance on. And of course, here the focus is reliance on the law. The statement here implies that in the law, they are to find comfort and support in its very possession. Its very possession. To the Jew of the day, there was an external mechanical reliance. A lip service to the law, if you will. Didn't see that their actions were at variance with it and condemned by it. They didn't see that. They didn't see that their life didn't line up with what they were reading in the at the synagogue every Saturday when they came together. They didn't put two and two together. See, we have to do that today too, though. When we come together, study the Word of God. When you read the text during the week, we should be evaluating that text versus what's going on in our life, in our thinking, our viewpoint, and of course, the decisions that we make. Does it line up? But they had this focus on the external mechanical aspect of it and didn't see the reality of it in their life and didn't line it up at all. The third one is to boast in God. To boast in God. The word here that's used means to boast or to rejoice in. Rejoice or boast in an object. Really gets to motivation. Since the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the only true God, He is to be the object of all worship. He alone is worthy of boasting or rejoicing in. The principle is stated very clearly if you go back to Jeremiah. Chapter 9. Verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. The knowing here is more than just knowing some facts. It's having a relationship with. Just as Paul used it in Philippians 3:10. Same thing, only with the Greek. That I am the Lord, knows that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Knows Him intimately so that he has an understanding that He is righteous, loving kindness. Wow. We're going to see in the second hour some aspects of this. He's going to talk about this marvelous light. The relationship that we're in. And it just goes back to who He is and points out the awesomeness and what is ours. When you know God, when you know who He is, and you're related to Him by faith, then there will be that desire to boast in Him, in the sense that He then becomes the foundation, the basis of your life, the very reason and purpose for life, becomes the centerpiece of your life. And you see that as you go through, if you carefully read through and Psalms especially, but most anywhere in the Old Testament, when you're looking at the relationship aspects, this was pointed out in something I was going through here a while ago, that for a Muslim, they were challenged by a relative that came to faith in Christ to read the Bible. So they started through, and when they got to the Psalms, and they couldn't help but see the aspect of that relationship that the people had with God. This blew this gal's mind. Because there is no relationship with Allah. None. None. Of course, he's a false god to start with. It's not the same God as some of the unthinking types are saying, but it was that relationship just jumped off the page and challenged her. This is a different God. And she did believe in Christ. Was ultimately executed in Iran for her faith. Here, this section, this phrase says, you boast in God. You say, Jew, that He's your covenant God. You say you have, therefore, a relationship with Him. But I don't see it reflected in your life. I don't see it. Fourth thing. Know His will. Know His will. Now here the knowing, gnosko, means to know intimately. The will. The desire that God has for us. The will of God as expressed in the Scriptures that were given to them. The Old Testament canon. It was clearly laid out for them. As we saw there in Psalm 147, the revelation was given to them. They had it. It's interesting, there's no word in the text for His, when it says His will. The reason is in the parenthesis. But it's in, you know, that's the reason why they put it in parenthesis, in italics. But it's implied. It clearly is implied. Whose will is the only valid will? Remember we started off with that study of volition way back in 02, I guess it was. Maybe it was 01. I don't know. Three wills, right? God had a will. Man has a will. Satan has a will. What is influencing your will is the issue. What we have to recognize that everyone who has a will that is not lined up with His is in rebellion against Him. And that's will be seen here in the context. Knowing the content is one thing. Obeying it is another thing. By obeying, as we've seen over and over again, 1 Peter, whatever, living it out. Taking that truth, letting it become a part of your life so that it has impact. You have impact for Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, to do that, it's going to require some tough decisions. Tough decisions. Point five, the fifth one. Approve the things of the law that are essential. Approve. It's our word dokimazo. To test something for approval. As we've noted in James and 1 Peter chapter 1, where it's used, commonly used of testing of metals for purity, gold, silver of the day. What is to be tested here? The things of the law that are essential. Essential. The things that literally differ. The things that differ. That differ. What this speaks of is the moral and ethical aspects of the law that set them apart from the Gentiles. Set them apart. See, a lot of people don't want to be apart. They want to be, oh, we're all the same, say. We have it today. I just want to be integrated. Possession of the law, knowing the law, gave the Jew a moral perspective that no other nation had. But it is this privilege that also makes the failure of the Jew all the more conspicuous. And that's the reason Paul's pointing it out here. And then the sixth one, being instructed out of the law. Being instructed out of the law. The emphasis of the word here, katekeo, means to teach orally. Again, brings into focus the importance of assembling for systematic instruction, as they did in the synagogue every Saturday, every Sabbath. Katekeo, the word catechism comes from this, to be taught. Now, these six things were tremendously, give tremendous advantages and privileges of the Jew. But as great as they were, they actually had a deluding impact, a deluding effect on the Jew. When they compared their assumed enlightenment with the abysmal theological ignorance of the Gentiles, they look good. You know, they were comparing based on relativity. We've seen before, that doesn't wash with God. The judging is based on a standard, not a relative thing. Of course, in their own mind, in their own thinking, they were totally acceptable to God. But it was only in their mind. Now at this point, Paul shifts gears from these God-given privileges. In fact, he's going to go back through a list of privileges that they had when we get to chapter 9, when he shifts and focuses on Israel. But he's going to shift from the privileges to their response, to their attitude as they dealt with others. From these privileges, they developed a pattern of thinking and attitudes that had a tremendous impact on how they dealt with others. We see this beginning in Paul's indictment in the beginning of verse 19. And are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind. You yourself, you're confident. The word here for confident is that word we've seen used a lot here lately. Pytho. Pytho. Confident is okay. Persuaded. It's the real idea of the word. Convinced. Persuaded. It's been translated a number of times. back in verse 8. It was translated obey, which flows from being convinced that something is true and you're going to apply it. You're obeying. The issue here is that they've instead of obedience or something, they've translated it confident or could be persuaded because it's the verb is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense. This tells us that it speaks to the process of thought in the past. It's completed. They have come to a settled conclusion. They're persuaded. They're convinced of their positions. Locked in. It's, as we use the phrase of the idiom, that's locked in concrete as far as their thinking goes. The emphasis of the perfect is on the existing results. Their mental attitude is fixed. What the Jew has convinced himself of are four roles that he believes that he has. And these are laid out in verses 19 and 20. These four roles. Because of their privileges, they should have been able to fulfill these roles. But because of the inconsistency of their faith and practice, which Paul outlines clearly in verses 21 through 24, which we'll get to at some point, hopefully this morning, but anyway, it is really arrogant presumption on their part to think of themselves in these roles. Having these responsibilities, each supposes a superior position. All the terms found here, blind, darkness, foolish, immature, were terms that the Jew used and applied of the Gentiles. Terms that were they used to express their condescension, their scorn, if you will, of those they considered the unwashed, the Gentiles. The Gentiles sensed this in the day and resented it. Tacitus, the historian, writing shortly after the first century, would be in the second century, wrote of the Jews of the period. He says, among themselves, their honesty is inflexible. Their compassion, quick to move. But to all other persons, they show the hatred of antagonism, the unwashed out there. The very privileges that should have produced those who love the Lord and also their neighbor as themselves, as they were commanded in Leviticus 19:18, just take no vengeance on your neighbors, but love them as yourselves. Instead, what it produced was arrogant, loveless, egotists. And this is what Paul is dealing with here. Prime illustration of this, and we can go back to Luke. Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 through 13 have a good illustration of this attitude. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Nothing worse than a tax man, right? Matthew was a tax man. He knew that kind of derision. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Fast twice a week. I pray tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for, and here's the beginning of the axiom, the principle here, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. We're going to see that principle in 1 Peter before we're through. Interesting. The first of the four attitudes that they had. Now, a guide to the blind. A guide to the blind. Here they were in their self-righteousness, thought they had it, but Jesus called them the blind who lead the blind. Look at Matthew 15. Verse 14. This is a very strong indictment of the religious crowd. Just let them alone, addressing, you know, the religious crowd. He said, let them alone. They are the blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. They're both going to end up in the ditch. To be the guide, the one who knows the way, is what is in view here with the guide, the word guide. They were to be guides. They were to be the guides. They were. That was their mission. They were to have the light, to provide the blind. Look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 7. And then we'll look at Isaiah 43 after this. Verse 6 says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. A responsibility to the people. As a light to the nations. To open blind eyes. To bring out prisoners from the dungeon. And those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. The prison of negative volition and rejection of truth. They had the revelation, they had the light, they were to communicate that light as they had the opportunity. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it. Over in chapter 43, see, having the law, the revelation of God, they had a responsibility. If you go over to 43, verses 10 through 12. It says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God, no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And from eternity I am he says, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Of course, the type of question he asked there demands a no one answer. There is no one that can reverse what God has done. Now, in our context, Paul is saying here, you say you have spiritual insight, Jew, and therefore you are a guide to the blind. Those without insight, without any kind of insight at all? Are you really? I don't see it. The second one is a light to those in darkness. They are to be the light to the nations. Now we've seen it, that witness aspect in several passages there in Isaiah, but another one in Isaiah 49. It's amazing all the great stuff back here, but anyway. Remember when we were studying the essence and character of God, we would be really not have a good handle on the character of God if it wasn't for the Old Testament. We really wouldn't. Not as we ought to have. 49 verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you, the nation Israel, a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That was the objective. But in their negative volition, they rejected that objective. They had their own agenda. But they were to be a light to those in darkness. And we're to be the same way. We are as ambassadors to reflect the character of Christ in our life, to live out the truth, to be a beacon in our area, wherever we're functioning. Third aspect here, a corrector of the foolish, a paidutes. The word is used of total training. The one that's the translated corrector here. Total training and education of a child. The corrector is a good translation because the term includes the element of discipline and training and instruction. All three. Who are they to be training, instructing? The foolish, the unthinking, the unlearned. Those who operate without reason. That's the aphron. No thinking. The paidutes of the day had the responsibility for the moral and ethical training of the children in most of the upper scale homes of the day in that time frame. And the fourth thing, a teacher of the immature. A didaskalos, a teacher. This is a more general term than the corrector. It's a more general term for teaching and instructing others. Here it's applied to the immature, the nepios, the young child, young enough that it is unable as yet to communicate, but yet it's time to communicate to them even at that young age. They're never too young. Never too young. And it's so important for parents to read to their kids as little as they are. Even these new babies, the voice, it just builds a rapport and a bond that just unreal. So needed. The Jews used the term to designate proselytes or novices to the synagogue, the nepios, new to the congregation, to the synagogue. Paul used it a number of times, Galatians and in 1 Corinthians, of the spiritually immature. You see that there in that 1 Corinthians 3 passage. Also, the writer to Hebrews did in chapter 5, verse 13. the immature spiritually. Although here, in our context, they're immature, right? But spiritually, but it's a totally different thrust. Foolish because they have rejected the truth that's theirs, was given to them. The idea here for the teacher of the immature is not just education and intellectual understanding, but the shaping through that instruction and teaching of the whole life, through the consistent study and application of the law. The teaching and instruction, because the law, namas, means the instruction and teaching of God. The confidence of the Jew rested in their having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Knowledge and of the truth. Now this word embodiment means a rough sketch, an outline, a framework, but one without substance. In the listing over in 2 Timothy 3:5, you get a whole listing of things, characteristics that are going to be dominant as the end of the age. In the last days, difficult times, he says in verse 1, and he lists a whole bunch of things. And as you go through that list, you find most of them are self-centeredness. Self-centeredness, a characteristic of the day. And we see it. Everything is about self. Self. Well, and it gets down to, verse 5, he says, holding to a form of godliness. A form of godliness. Although they have denied its power. A form. They have denied its power. And avoid such people. Stay away from them. Devoid of any substance. The word knowledge here refers to the experiential knowledge. Not just a passing acquaintance, but having an understanding, a knowledge of something. And of course, knowledge of what? The embodiment of truth. Aletheia, what is actually true, real. He's not saying that the law itself is but an outline or framework of knowledge and truth, but that their understanding, reliance on it, their belief in the law, and therefore their living out that knowledge and truth was but a mere framework without substance, no reality. They weren't applying it and living it out. It was without substance. So what has Paul made clear here? The mere possession of the law was not what counted with God, although that was their thinking. I'm of the tribe of whatever. I trace my lineage back to Abraham. My ticket is punched. We've got the law. It wasn't the possession. It was the practice that counted. Verse 13, remember? And of course, we noted when we looked at that context, you violate one, you violated them all. But the point is, the living out of the principles is what's in view here. The Jews looked at the Gentiles is blind, in the dark, foolish, and immature. But if God has found these depraved Gentiles guilty, as we saw in the previous section, then how much more guilty were these privileged Jews? See, it's probably by this point starting to dawn on them that he's writing to. They fell into this category. The light's coming on, and oh boy, he's now stepping on me. Remember we saw earlier, verse 2, he judges according to truth. He judges according to man's deeds, his works. And we also saw last week in verse 16, he judges even the secret things, the secrets of man's mind and thinking. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, if you go, once you go through and read through the Gospels, and I hope you do, because you need to be reading Scripture. It's important. No, you're not going to understand everything. But the more you assemble, the more you take in, the more the light's going to go on as you go through, and you're going to say, oh yeah, that's what's going on here. But you have to remember when you go to the Gospels that to look at it from a dispensational standpoint, this is written to Israel, written to the Jew. Until you get down to John chapter 13, then things shift gears. And he's starting that training cycle for the disciples to become the apostles of the church. And for their operation after the cross. But it's important. But as you go through the Gospels, your perception of the Jewish religious practice of the day, clearly when you see what the Sadducees, the Pharisees were doing, is one of outward appearance is all that's really mattered to them. Outward action. Not inner transformation of attitude and thinking. They had added extensively to the law. They were very legalistic. So Paul takes the gloves off, begins the indictment of them, the religious Jew, and that's this next section here. Paul just knocks the props right out from under them. He takes what we just saw here this morning in this section and now starts making the application. And he starts raising some rhetorical questions in verses 21 through 23, all of which tactfully leaves the reader to convict or to justify himself. Well, we'll need to pick it up here with this section next week. I just want to do this whole thing in a whack, hopefully. And okay, so we'll stop here and then we'll pick up after the break with the study of 1 Peter. Father, we're thankful that we have this opportunity to be refreshed, challenged, encouraged by your word. And we just pray that God the Holy Spirit would take these things that we've studied this morning, put them in our frame of reference so that we can understand them, see where they fit into the picture of what you have us to think, to know, to understand, and to just be there as ready for God the Holy Spirit to illuminate as we need to make decisions in some area. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here in this local assembly. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.